Good morning. Very, very sad to see Chad and Brigitte not here. I guess they're engaged in other matters. Like to start out with 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. From the time I was younger, I always liked the old time stuff. I always thought maybe the best generation for me was maybe in the 20s or something. I just liked the music, and I just liked the way they dressed and the way they talked, and that's like even when I was just a teenager, you know. And I was watching this interview that Johnny Carson did with Ronnie Reagan, and Ronnie Reagan told this joke about government waste. And he said, you know, the government spent $250,000 on a study. They wanted to find what was making people happy and what was making people not happy. And they went out and they found that young people are happier than old people. Oh, interesting. Okay. And they found that wealthy people are happier than poor people. Okay. All right. And they found that healthy people are happier than sick people. Okay. All right. So the government spent $250,000 to find out that people are happier when they're young, rich, and healthy than when they're old, poor, and sick. And you and I hear that, and we think, well, that makes sense in conventional wisdom. But also alarm bells go off in our head. And because we realize, wait, I also understand this, that an older person who was poor and sick, if they are happy, then certainly that comes from something much greater than happiness, and that's the joy in Jesus Christ. As I said, I always liked the older things. And I don't know why. I think perhaps that was just nostalgia from something that, you know, perhaps I never got to experience. But, you know, even beyond history, but just from my own experience, you know, I remember sitting right there, and we used to have Linda Paul playing piano right here, and we used to have Betty Mullins playing organ right here, and I can remember Jim Winder standing right about where Brother Nick is right now, singing "How Great Thou Art" and the songs, you know, you just had there was a certain conviction, and may I say this, I'm not judging or criticizing anything. It's just that I am somewhat ambivalent towards some of the words that we use in today's modern worship. I understand so much of the intent, and that keeps my judgments at bay, because I understand so much of the intent. But obviously I know that I'm biased towards songs that were written far before. But I hear these. We sing these songs. You are enough. You are enough. And there's this beautiful song that says, Jireh, you are enough. And the talent of the two people singing the song, it's on YouTube. It's stratospheric. And I hear them sing this song. And I get the intent. I understand what they're saying. They're saying this, that I don't need what the world has. The world can offer me whatever it wants. The world can offer me health. The world can offer me wealth. The world can offer me some sort of prestige or fame. I don't want that. You're enough. You're enough. You fill what Pascal called that God-shaped vacuum in my soul. You're enough. And at the same time, whereas I understand the intent, I focus too much on words. And I hear this word enough. I hear this word enough. And to me, I think about food a lot. Probably too much. And I think of food and I think of this idea of enough. Oh no, I've had enough. You know, I think of maybe perhaps if I've had 6 donuts and someone offers me a 7th, I say, no, I've had enough, you know. My favorite meal is a filet mignon with steak fajitas on the side and dealer's choice on the potatoes. I like them all, okay? And if I sat there for an hour with you and we were just talking as friends and I, after an hour, I'd say, well, this, I've had enough. This time for this old dog to go take a nap. I think of that when I think of these words enough. Enough, you're enough. No, you don't understand the word enough. Enough means I've reached a point, I've reached a limit. And I read these words from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And I say this, whereas I understand the intent of your song, whereas I don't need what the world has, Jesus supplies more. I understand that he has architected our souls and our imaginations so that we will always be fascinated by his goodness, fascinated by his power, fascinated by his holiness, and fascinated by his beauty. And I spoke a couple of months ago about this idea of conflict, and that we are so fixated on the conflict that is around us constantly, and a lot of that conflict comes from the people around us, and a lot of times that conflict touches the conflict that's within us, and it keeps us from really, really seeking and seeing the beauty that is all around us, and from seeking His face. And it was so big. It's so big of a theme, and it's so personal and so prevalent in our lives that I couldn't even. It has so many different endings, and so I want to do that same talk. I just want to end it differently. We started the last time I spoke on this. We ended with Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. But before that, we read two passages, and if I could go through those again, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, and then we'll go to Psalm 27, and we'll spend a little bit less time on those this week just so that I can go to all the other verses that we have. All over the place. So Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verse 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so we're surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11. And then it says this, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Whatever that is, whatever is hindering you. Imagine yourself running a race. We're going to run this race now and we're going to go straight forward. And anything that's going to hinder me from making those strides, I'm going to cast off. And the sin that's going to entangle me, and I'm going to run with perseverance this race, and the race has already been marked out for me. And as I look, as if I'm running a race, I have my soul, or I have my eyes completely fixed on that which is in front of me, and I'm going to run with perseverance that race. And I'm never going to take my eyes off of that. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it says this, for the joy set before him, think about that, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what was coming afterwards. It's the joy. He endures the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then considering my own conflict that I might have as I throw off everything that might hinder me, and I think of the sin that so easily entangles, and I think of those surrounding me that I deal with on a day-to-day basis. I think of the world, everything I see on TV, the music that I hear, everything else. It says this, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. He endures this opposition from sinful men. Whatever we have to endure is nothing compared to what he endures. It says, endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Whatever I have to endure, okay, let me think of that. And now let me consider him. Consider what he endured. Now all of a sudden the problems that I have, right? However impetuous the person that I work with is, however, it doesn't matter. I consider him so that I won't lose heart. And in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, and he goes to speak of discipline and correction. Okay, so that's what I'm going to consider as I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then we read in Psalm 27, and we went through the life of David, and we talked about David, how David was very... David was always at conflict with the people around him, but David is very, very faithful, and he's very he's like defiant against anything that's going to anything that's going to try to lesser the name of God. And that's how we know where he begins with when he goes and David picks up five stones and he goes against a giant. And we see the life of David as he's running away from Saul. And we said the Psalm 27, biblical scholars think, is probably written somewhere in a cave because he was at the point of either that or it was when he was fleeing from Absalom. Just because of the words that are used there. And David simply says this in Psalm 27. He says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And then verse 8, my heart says, if you seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek. So you have verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Verse 8, my heart says, if you seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek. He writes this when war is imminent, when conflict is to the point of death. And he writes these words, I will seek your face. Your face, Lord, that is what I will seek. So you have Hebrews 12 says, we have this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then David, in the point of the most conflict, says, your face, Lord, I will seek. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, if you would. Who was Stephen? What an amazing life. What an incredible life. You know, really, the story of Stephen, I believe, starts with humility. Because there's this argument between the believers about the widows being served. And the apostles say it's not right for us to forsake the ministry of this word in order to wait tables. And so they give the job to Stephen. And Stephen is then entrusted of the food and passing of this food. It's incredible because Stephen was a man who had done many miraculous signs. And we know from his last sermon that Stephen was incredibly knowledgeable. Incredibly knowledgeable. And he has, there's no indication whatsoever that he doesn't accept this job, which the apostles say, this is not for us to do. And so he takes this job with such humility. And a man of that stat, I mean, to be a man that's known for knowledge, for the righteous acts, and for miraculous signs. And then when Stephen is confronted for blasphemy against Moses and against the temple, Stephen, with great patience, explains to those that are going to kill him exactly who Moses was and exactly who their ancestors and fathers were and exactly what the temple is and their misinterpretation of these things. And he does so perfectly and with great patience, and he doesn't pull any punches at the end. He says, I'm not going to paraphrase it, please. Know that it's this word. But you revere Moses? My words to them. You revere Moses? Stephen's explaining to you exactly who you are in relation to Moses. You're the ones. You're the ones in the desert. But you call yourself followers of Moses. This temple, do you know what this temple even is? And then you go to Acts chapter 7. You go to Acts chapter 7 after he has absolutely convicted them. And it says this. If you go to the end, it's all the way in. It says this. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at them. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. You have this incredible moment, where Stephen, at the point of death, looks up and says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We just read Hebrews chapter 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And he sat down at the right hand of God. We just read David, saying, I will seek his face. When no matter the incredible amount of war and violence that was surrounding him at the time, I will seek your face. I will seek your face only. Now we see Stephen here saying, whereas we just read in Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of God. Stephen says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look at the words in the New Testament. Look at the words in the New Testament. Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God. To my knowledge, To my knowledge, I very well may be wrong about this, but to my knowledge, this is the only place in the New Testament where we see Jesus saying is standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stands and takes notice of Stephen and that which he is doing. It is not insignificant. Always remember this, please. Always remember this. Jesus not only is the creator of everything beautiful and everything that you love, it doesn't matter how frightening and how powerful you think evil is, Jesus obliterates it. Absolutely obliterates it. Evil is terrified of Jesus. Jesus just doesn't defeat it. Jesus absolutely destroys it. Anything that you're scared of, Jesus will destroy it. That which is evil. Look at verse 57. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Here's my question. What kind of people are these? Who does that? He just gave a perfect sermon. A perfect sermon. Historically perfect, incredible insight, endowed by the Holy Spirit. And they cover their ears. Everybody go like that. Just like. It's like a child. Isn't it? Isn't it like a child? Like, you know, go clean your room. I can't hear you. Who does that? And who screams? Can you imagine that? I'd be like, I'm resisting the urge to not act this out up here. But can you just imagine somebody covering their head? Who? Perhaps someone does this that's tormented. That's heard the truth. That's heard the truth and is now tormented by what they're hearing. And then the ultimate expression of mob mentality. Not only do they cover their ears and they scream and they scream and they scream, they rush at him and take him out and they begin to bludgeon him with stones until he dies. And that's when Stephen looks up and he has this vision and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In the face of absolute evil, he sees this and these men, this is just, imagine. I can't imagine looking for a stone and saying, you know, with that type of rage, what an expression of evil. What an action of evil. It feels, as you read this text, you get every indication. Maybe Saul is kind of in charge here. He's not like in charge of this mob, but he's definitely revered, isn't he? Because they're laying their clothes at the feet of him. And it says he stands there giving approval to his death. Now maybe he's younger and he just approves of what the older guys are doing. But also perhaps maybe he's definitely not saying they can't do it. He's approving of it. Remember, Jesus obliterates anything that's evil. Here you have the absolute face of evil. That is stoning and killing Stephen. And Saul is there giving approval to it. And watch what Jesus does. Saul, as you know, on the road to Damascus, becomes Paul. And Saul writes these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians is dangerous. All right, because you start in verse 2, or sorry, you start in chapter 2, and you just keep reading. And you literally, you can't, it's hard to find good spots to stop. So you end up going through the whole book just about. Because before you know it, you're in chapter 12, and you're like, well, okay, I guess I just read the whole book. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're just going to read 5 and 6, but just understand this. If you follow this train of thought, then you understand that seeking the face of Jesus is the most elemental part of our is the thing that we pursue in our existence. It's not going to be whatever you think is going to give you happiness in life. It really is just this. It really is just getting to that point. And it is incredible to me that we're given the opportunity to do so together, and we're given that opportunity to do so as a community. But let's just go back and think about this. And I truly believe that if we pursue this, then everything else becomes insignificant. So Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, run the race, fix your eyes on Jesus. David, in the midst of war, says, your face is what I will seek. Then we see Stephen, who is has the opportunity to stand for Jesus, and he never misses a beat. He just doesn't flinch, and he gives the most perfect sermon, even though he knows he's going to die for it, and he dies, and when he dies, he sees Jesus. That which we are seeking to see, he sees him, and he sees him taking notice and standing at the right hand of God. They lay their clothes at the man named Saul. Saul is giving approval for his death, and then Saul writes this, Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I can't. We got to go to verse 1. I'm sorry. I wanted to read 5 and 6. Let's go to verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, how much did Paul talk about the mercy that he had of being apostle and having the ministry? We have this ministry. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, exactly what we will always try to do here, in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Ravi always pointed out that the pursuit of the Hebrews was light, and the pursuit of the Greeks was knowledge, and the pursuit of the Romans was glory. And you see this here. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in that which we will pursue the most, in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. I don't know what is... to be more pursued. It's just, you and I know each other. We have our family members, and we know this word, and we know what it is to stand here, and we know what it is to sing, and we know what it is to direct our thoughts towards God, and we know what these things are, but to see the face of Christ face to face is the thing that we hope for the most. Can you imagine that? To speak with him. I'm not talking about when I pray at night or when I'm in moments of crisis or before my meal or the 1,000 other times that I pray through him throughout the day. I follow his direction as much as I can. I ask him to give me the path. But to have him actually tell me, to speak to me, to hear those words audibly, just as clearly as I hear you, just as clearly as you hear me. I was speaking to a very holy and righteous man, and he's an older man, and he said, "The end is coming very soon. The end is coming very soon." And I thought about that. Wait, no. Perhaps maybe the beginning is coming very soon. The beginning. Jesus, thank you so much. And I look forward, God, to the day when we will see you and we will talk to you. And we will simply praise your name, Lord. And many times, Lord, I'm sure that talking isn't necessary, that just being. And being still and being loved and knowing this, Lord, and to just gaze upon your beauty, Lord, as David said, all of the beauty that you create, Lord. Jesus, thank you so much. We surrender to your grace. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen.